Well, please take your Bibles tonight and turn together to Colossians chapter 1, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. As you're turning there, can I just thank your pastor for those kind words of welcome. It is a tremendous joy and a privilege to be here in the house of God on this 31st day of October, again some years after Luther's Act, but what an important thing it is to remember God's working in history in those days. It is indeed a time to celebrate life and light, not death and darkness. And we can rejoice in the glories of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do appreciate our fellowship in the gospel. Again, I echo our brother's words regarding our fellowship together as churches and as pastors and friends in the work. And just with that in mind, can I make a shameless plug? I got a call this afternoon from the Rock Mountain Bible Camp confirming the dates for youth camp next year in July. So young people, good to see some of you here today, July 15 through 22nd. So already parents, you've been warned in advance. Please put those dates in your diary for your young people. We do greatly value, in all sincerity, we do so much value the fellowship we have in our youth camp with your young people who come along and some of your folks who with the arm pushed up their back, come along as staff members, conscripts, volunteers. There's a very fine line between the two, but we do appreciate them coming year by year and supporting the work of our youth camp. So that's next year, just a few days around the corner. Do please keep that in mind. On a much more serious note, can I also pass on thanks from our brother, Reverend Hamilton, who's asked me to pass on appreciation for your prayers here for him and his wife at this very difficult time. Many of you may be aware that in the last couple of weeks, she's been diagnosed with a cancer, an ovarian cancer. And again, she became very acutely unwell last weekend and spent some time in intensive care in light of that, requiring emergency surgery in the middle of the night on Friday night into Saturday morning. And so people across the world have been praying for that situation. She was very, very gravely ill. And again, from today, the report is much more encouraging. Certainly there's a long road to go ahead, but she's back on to a regular ward out of ICU. She's eating solid food, very weak, and again, much desiring the continued prayers of God's people. And so I know he's much part of our wider fellowship between our church, or this church and our denomination. So please keep the Hamilton families in your prayers going forward. I know he appreciate that. He will appreciate that very, very much. Well, let's look at the Word of God together now. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read together from the verse number 9. Colossians 1, verse 9, let's hear the Word of the Lord. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we'll end the reading there, and let's bow together in prayer. Let's call upon the Lord again and for his help as we come to think about the sacred word of the living God. Eternal God and Father, we are thankful for this time together. Surely it is good to mark these times in human history, for they are the markers, O Lord, where you came down and worked in this world in an unusual and in a particularly important fashion. And so we thank you for your good hand. O Lord, we acknowledge that you do all things after the counsel of your own will. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you are sovereign over every day and over every act of every man. And yet we do thank you, O Lord, that in grace you raised up these reformers to, if you like, present the gospel with renewed clarity in a dark and fallen world. And we stand upon their shoulders tonight. And we're thankful that we are those who are the recipients of your grace to them as We've also read the same scriptures, but have benefited from their teaching and from their insight. And so we praise you, Lord, for your grace. We are here in the continuity of your gracious purposes. You're the God that saves generation upon generation for the glory of your name. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we worship you afresh tonight, and we come asking for grace. And we want to hear from the Lord tonight. Speak to us, we pray, and grant us the discernment to rightly understand and apply the word. And may this word be a word in season to each and every soul. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I have to say at the outset how greatly I appreciated the choice of the hymns and the scripture reading for this evening. I had no part in that at all. But it helped to confirm what I knew to be true. And that is, to come to this place on this evening, you would understand what the important things are in light of the Reformation. Because when we think of the Reformation, I knew that most of you here would understand that we're looking at the importance of a rediscovery of the gospel, a rediscovery of the central truth of justification by faith alone. Salvation, acceptance with God, being justified, declared righteous, not for our works, but for the works of another, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Acceptance with God by the works of Christ, by the work of God's grace, not by the works of man. Salvation, given to us freely by the grace of God, procured by Christ Jesus and received by faith. You see, the Church of Rome, no church can be the purveyor of grace. Only God can give grace. And our good works can never earn us the favor of God. Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What comes next? Not of works. We have no ground for boasting before God, nothing whereby we can stand in God's presence and say, I have done this, therefore I should be accepted by thee. I was saved 30 years ago this year, 1992, and I came to an assurance of salvation the summer of that year. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 were key to that really enjoyment of God's assuring grace. Happened to be in the U.S. that summer. I was traveling back through JFK and was sitting on a bit of a layover. I was sitting beside a lady who was a Roman Catholic lady. We got talking, and I was able to share with her what the Lord had done in my life in the previous few weeks. And she argued for the necessity of good works. She argued in that airport that it was important and that our works were required for us to know peace with God, to be pleasing to God. Now, I said to you that Ephesians 2 was very central in God giving me assurance. But in that very moment in the airport, that was the very last verse I could remember. Such was my ignorance and immaturity in the faith. And I'm sitting there going, oh, it's in here somewhere, but the Bible says it's not by works. Oh, I felt so ashamed at that time that I couldn't defend the faith properly. But I knew in my heart of hearts that she was wrong and I was right. Because what I understood was based upon the word of God, not the traditions of any church. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, they understood the importance of that principle. In Canon 9, it says this: if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in the order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, I'm going to leave the rest, let him be anathema. So you're under the curse of Rome today if you believe that nothing is required outside Christ's work. No need for us to cooperate in that sense. You see, in our own day, the conflict with Rome continues. and must continue. We shouldn't for a second believe that battle is fought. Nothing's changed in Rome. They still hold to those same persuasions that man must cooperate in works in some degree in order to obtain the grace of justification. Cooperation required. You know, we must continue that battle for the well-being of the souls of men. That the generation to come, those who attend the youth camp, that generation to come will understand these things and will defend these things, and if need be prepared to die for these things. These are not 500-year-old doctrines. These are things taught from Genesis all the way through to Revelation by the Christ of God, by the apostles, by the faithful church fathers, by the reformers, by the Puritans, and so on and so forth. And we must fight the battle in our own day. But what is alarming is that in some circles, the battle has to be fought within the sphere of Protestantism. There are those who have redefined some of the terms. And faith is not so much about receiving Christ's work on our behalf, rather it's about being covenantally faithful. And the idea of salvation being a covenantal community, and there's some truth in that, but you maintain your position by being faithful. And thus the idea of works is seeped into the very doctrines of the gospel. There are other quarters, and whilst trying to be gracious and not accusing them of heresy, the language is so confusing as to wonder what they believe regarding the place of works in one's justification. It is the issue of what they term final justification. That someone is justified by faith alone, but they attain heaven at the last judgment in some part by their works. Now, as we'll see tonight, works will give evidence of the reality and the sincerity of faith, but works in no way, not one iota, contribute to the grounds whereby God declares a sinner righteous. Not now, not then, not ever. Praise God, it's all Christ. And our works do not contribute to the ground of our justification. If your works contribute even just a little bit, the foundation is not secure. One writer says this: present justification is based on the substitutionary work of Christ alone, enjoyed in union with him through faith alone. Future justification is the open confirmation and declaration that in Christ Jesus we are perfectly blameless before God. This final judgment accords with our works. I don't know what he means by accords. And I understand there are many, and they will defend John Piper, for that's who said these words. And they will defend him against a charge of heresy by suggesting that we're not understanding the definitions that he uses. We're not clear in those definitions. And I do, and I'm trying to be charitable, I do see how these things can be argued in such a way that they will suggest, well, our works give evidence of our faith, and the Bible does talk about judgment according to works, and therefore works do have some role in our final justification, but the problem is the language is so unclear and so slippery that little by little by little, works become part of the ground of our justification. And that denies the very gospel. You see, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful how you describe these things. If someone says something or writes something and you've got to manhandle those words to make them orthodox, that's a big problem. You don't want your pastor to be guilty of equivocation regarding the truth, of not being clear and precise and accurate. It matters too much. And so you want precision and accuracy in the words that are used so the gospel is entirely clear. You see, it is wrong to say that we are justified by faith in Christ but attain heaven on the basis of something that includes works. You see, if you're here tonight and you're unconverted, that is the best news you can hear. You see, if I have to tell you right now that you've got to do something to get peace with God, You say, what must I do? And what if I don't do it properly? And what if I do it somewhat less than wholeheartedly? Will I then be saved in the last day? Well, I can present to you again today the perfection of Christ's work, that without any flaw or any lack of wholeheartedness, he procured all that was required for you to be right with God tonight. That's the gospel. And we receive it by faith alone, not by our works. And so these things are of the utmost importance. Those who followed in the footsteps of the reformers, they understood these things. That's why our confessions of faith contain an entire chapter on good works. I think I'm right in saying that our Westminster Confession of Faith, who really led the way and was followed by your own London Baptist Confession of Faith in the language used in chapter 16 on good works. Paragraph 5 says this, and again I praise God for the clarity of the language here. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Why not? Well, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God's, whom by them, that is, by the works, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. We can't make up our sins by our works. But the confession continues, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, that is the good works, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishments. Even our best of works are mixed with weakness and imperfection. So biblically and confessionally, we assert that good works do not contribute at any time to the ground of our justification. Christ's work alone. But that does not make good works unimportant. And it should not dissuade the Christian from living out the gospel in a life of good works. You see, I want to preach tonight on the words in the middle of verse number 10 of Colossians chapter 1. Because we must understand properly the relationship between good works and the believer. And we see here in Paul's prayer, he prays this prayer for the Colossian believers that they would be fruitful in every good work. And so on this day, when we mark the fact that we are saved and justified by faith alone without the works, the deeds of the law, I want to underscore it again that those who are saved such delights and seek by God's grace to be fruitful in every good work. Young people, I want you to have a heart for good works tonight. A burden for good works. Not that you would be made favorable in the sight of God, but that you would serve the Lord and serve the Lord's people and serve others for the glory of Christ, living out the gospel sincerely and wholeheartedly. This section I read from verse number 9 is an extended prayer of Paul for the church in Colossae. The central clause is verse number 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. That's the prayer. What's the prayer about? That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. A worthy walk, not a walk that makes us worthy of God's favor, but a walk that flows out of God's favor. Worthy. You've known the favor of God. Walk in a manner worthy, suitably, in light of God's grace in your life. To do this walk, verse number 9, you're going to need to know the Bible. That's verse 9, be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's the Bible that governs and, if you like, sets out the parameters of a good, worthy walk. We walk in the ways of God. But that worthy walk is then described using four what we term participles in the original. There are four participles that flow out of the worthy walk. You've got being fruitful, verse 10. Increasing, the ing words, being fruitful, increasing the knowledge of God, secondly. And then verse 11, being strengthened, that's the idea of verse 11, strengthened with all might, being strengthened. And then verse number 12, giving thanks unto the Father. These are the four descriptors that are used to really describe what it looks like to have a worthy walk. And Paul's praying these things for the believers. And the first mark is this matter of a fruitful walk, being fruitful in every good work. He's praying for vibrant, mature Christian living. You see, it is, and here's my point tonight, and I'll expand upon this now, it is God's will that the Christian be fruitful in their good works. Paul prays an inspired prayer here. He's praying under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, therefore these words are true, they are accurate, and he's praying the will of God for you tonight. He's praying the will of God for the Colossians at that time. He's praying the will of God that we be fruitful in every good work. So what's it all about? Well, first of all, good works are presupposed. They're present in God's people. You see, good works are an integral part of a worthy walk. See, Paul does not pray. Please note carefully. Paul does not pray that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Again, this is bad grammar, if you like, but being working. He's praying for fruitfulness in every good work. Therefore, the assumption is, the presupposition is, that those who know the Lord, the good works are present. They're assumed. They're presupposed. You see, we do need to understand the connection between grace and works. You see, grace alone does not mean that works are unimportant, and there is a clear connection in the Word of God between the walk of the Christian and the works of the Christian. That's the connection we see here. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy. And then verse 10b, being fruitful in every good work. The walk and the work are connected. How? Well, you know these things. We walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that the walk of the believer? That there is an understanding that we love him whom we have not seen. We walk by faith in the Son of God. It's a walk of faith, 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 7. But when there is faith present, works come along with that faith. That's what the portions are all about. You even go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I've referred to verse number 8 already. Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse number 8, of course, that famous text, for by grace are you saved through faith. Verse 9, not of works. But then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see the walk there, the walk's involved, the walk and the work for those who come to believe the gospel. There's no such thing as a believer who does not walk by faith, and when they walk by faith, they walk in good works. That's why James, without an embarrassment, can say in James chapter 2, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That the works are the illustration, if you like, they are the evidence. The evidence of what? Of the work of God. The evidence of the power of God. The evidence of the regenerating work of God and change in the heart of man, whereby once they walked in the world, now they walk in good works because God's changed their souls. Has that happened to you? Was there a point in time in your life when God stepped in? And once you walked in darkness and walked in the things of this world, but by God's mighty grace, everything changed, and you began to walk by faith, and the good works came alongside. We walk by faith and not by sight. Also, we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5. The believer walks in the Spirit, and when the Spirit is present, the Spirit always produces a life of good works, the fruit of the Spirit present. Our confession says this, because they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. You see, it is a very serious thing to say that you believe the gospel, to say you're a Christian, to say you're going to heaven, to say you've come to know peace with God and you're accepted. This is a very serious thing to say. What you're saying is, you're saying God's changed my life. But you know, the believer can say that. We can say that without any embarrassment. We can say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That's what happens. And the power of the Spirit of God comes and everything changes. But it is a tragedy when there are those who say with their lips that they trust in Christ, but in their living they're walking with the devil. There's a disconnect there. And perhaps for some of you tonight, that's a question you must ask yourself. Is there a disconnect between your profession and your Christian living? I'm not trying to trouble the sincere. I'm trying to rouse the sleeping and the dead. You see, when God changes our lives, the Christian life follows inevitably, necessarily. Not that you live your life to therefore make you worthy of what God has done, but because of what God has done, you live this worthy walk. Good works are presupposed in God's people. Secondly, good works are performed in God's world. They're presupposed in God's people. They're performed in God's word. Again, note the language, verse number 10. Being fruitful, and here's the word, in every good work. There's so many things in view here, isn't there? If I was to ask you a quiz question when you come through the door and give you all a piece of paper and say, write down a good work, I don't know what the answer would be like, but I suspect there'd be a pretty consistent theme. Prayer is a good work. Worship is a good work. These things are good works that are pleasing to God. And they undoubtedly are good works. You know one of the problems of the liberal church? They've got so many things so badly wrong that they exalt the social care of their neighbor as the chief of the good works, and they neglect the goodness of serving Christ. There's a woman in the gospel. She's in Simon the leper's home, and she's got an alabaster box, and she announced the Lord in preparation for his burial. And of course, there are those who are grumpy, and they complain about what she has done. And the Lord says of this woman, she hath wrought a good work upon me. That's a good work, isn't it? You know, what I'm going to say later on, or just the next few moments, actually, what I'm going to say, I don't want to lose sight of that reality. That what God does in your life is he puts within you a desire to sacrificially honor Christ with your time and your energy and your money and your popularity and the esteem you have in the sight of men. All of these things, they're all worth nothing so long as you've got Christ. He is precious to the believer. And therefore, he is precious in such a way that the good works that follow are the works of honoring Christ in every part of our lives. You know, young people, you may cut your neighbor's grass without asking for any money. But if you have no heart to worship Christ, it may well be that you're just a kind person, but really the Spirit of God has not captivated your heart and producing these good works, sacrificially living for Christ. But of course, the Word of God does go beyond those religious works. It highlights the spiritual works of caring and giving. Let me just show you a couple of portions. Go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and perhaps I should make a comment in Matthew 25 when we turn there, but Matthew 25, you'll see some of the works that are described that are considered by Christ on the day of judgment. You've got there verse number 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And of course, you know what happens. They say, well, when did we do this? And the answer comes back, inasmuch as you did the least of these, you did it unto me. That's the great thing. We serve the King when we serve the Lord's people. But these are practical things, aren't they? Now, just in case you're wondering, does this not teach salvation, final justification according to our works? it does not. What you see here is the king inviting his elect into the kingdom prepared for them, a kingdom prepared for them freely by his grace. You see verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The Lord had their eternal destiny in mind before they could ever visit the sick or clothe the naked. It's all freely by God's grace. And what's also clear in this portion is that they are called the righteous in verse number 46, the righteous into life eternal. And they are not righteous because of their own righteousness. They are righteous because of the righteousness of another, namely Christ Jesus. So what's happening here in Matthew 25 is that, yes, the day of judgment does manifest the difference between the saved and the lost, and the works, they are manifestations of the distinction between those who are born again and those who are still dead in their sins. And therefore the works do, they give evidence. But they are no part of the ground of their entrancing into heaven. That's Christ and Christ alone. That's the grace of God alone, not their works. And so works do not play any small part in the ground of the believer's assurance. The only reason we attain heaven is Christ and Christ alone. But I've gone beyond my point in this portion. I'm showing you again that what you see here is that there are these practical works of service that are commended by the Lord, that are the signs, again, as I say, of the work of God in their hearts. Similar things, James chapter 2, also in 1 John chapter 3, but James chapter 2 in the verse number 14. What the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and so on and so forth. It goes on, this issue of the practical works of kindness, loving not only in tongue, but indeed in truth. And so good works are those works of practical help. Every good work. Christ is also, of course, accused many times with regards to the works that he did. He's breaking the Sabbath day. He's guilty of this thing and that thing. He's making himself equal with God. And on one occasion, they go to stone him in John chapter 10. And he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? Unless you add into the category of good works these works of teaching that Christ did, the works of touching. He's caring for the needy. He's there to even heal the sick. These are the good works of Christ. And so there's so much to put under this umbrella term in every good work. If I can ground your thoughts somewhat, let's think of these works in the various spheres of life. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's the most fascinating portion in 1 Timothy 5 that gives so much detail regarding the nature of these good works. And remember, my desire right now is to try to ignite in your heart a passion for the sort of good works you can do that will bring glory to God and even be used to extend Christ's kingdom. For these are the good works we see in the Scriptures. They exalt Christ. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's this kind of fascinating section regarding gifts being given to widows. There was a widow's fund. For those who have family support, the family should support their own. But there were those who were widows indeed, and they required support. And there was a certain criteria given as to what support they would receive. Verse number 10, well reported off for good works. So what are these good works? If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. You see the various spheres here? Good works in the home, raising children, good works in the church, perhaps washing their feet, perhaps relieving the afflicted, even perhaps good works in the community, lodging strangers. This is the home of the Lady of Good Works. You know, it's so important that in our family life we realize that raising children is a good work in the sight of God. It's not to be despised. Didn't say it was easy. But it's a work that God gives his people. It's a good work. Again, this world has forgotten this altogether. The home is some kind of necessary evil. I come back, I've got to leave home as soon as possible to get to work. And then I come back home again. And they lose the glory of the home life. The father's head of the home with the joy of bringing his children to the Lord. And the mother, the joy of nurturing the little ones around her feet and teaching them the things of Christ. Caring for their needs. Raising them up in the things of God. But of course, there's also this care in the church. You go back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you'll see what it says there. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The eldership, church leadership, a good work. That means it's a work that God appointed for some men before time. It's one of those works of Ephesians chapter 2, prepared in advance. Sometimes those of you who are involved in church leadership, it doesn't feel that way. It can be difficult, wearisome. It feels like a burden, not a blessing. But it's a good work. Never lose sight of that. The general application, of course, comes for so many areas of church service. Whether you're playing the instruments or teaching Sabbath school, or caring for children in a nursery, whatever the case may be, there are so many ways in which the church we can serve each other in the things of God. Think of Dorcas, her good works, helping the needy in the church, clothing, and all these things. She was well known for good works. And so you have all of these illustrations of the things in which we can do for the glory of God and for the good of others. Paul even refers to financial giving as a good work in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The church. What about the community? Turn back to Luke chapter 6, please. For this is when things get very, very challenging. Because so far, we can kind of say, as we're raised in the Christian church, and we realize that God is working in our lives, and these works that follow, well, we appreciate all of that, so that's all well and good. But what about the world outside? Well, Luke chapter 6, verse number 9. The Lord uses this phrase, I will ask you one thing, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? And he's talking about deeds, acts of kindness. And again, he's just healing the man. But you skip on down Luke chapter 6 in light of that context. And note what he says in verse number 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Verse number 33, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. He's making the point that if we're simply paying each other back with good works, we've missed something of the power of the gospel. And so verse 35 says, but love ye your enemies and do good. Why? Because even the Lord is kind unto the unthankful, unto the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful, verse 36. Galatians 6 tells us to do good unto all, especially the household of the faith. In other words, our duty as a Christian is to extend beyond the confines of our church family. It's not to only be outside the confines of our church family, that's a wrong thinking also. But it is a challenge that if the Spirit of God is working in our lives, that we are those who would seek to consider, well, how can we show good to those who may even hate us? You see, our theology of justification, it doesn't hinder good works. It's the driving force behind truly good works. It brings you to church in the Lord's Day to sing the Lord's praise. And it causes you to quietly help that kind believer And it calls you at times to show mercy to someone with whom you cannot see eye to eye, politically, religiously, ethically. But in Christ's name, you're glad to serve. Don't stifle those Spirit-given impulses to do good in your family, in the church, in your schoolwork here, whatever it is. Don't stifle those impulses. They're given by God. And don't ever get into the mindset where you think to yourself, well, good works don't earn me any favor with God. They don't matter. All that matters is where I stand in Christ Jesus. No, bring it all together for those who know Christ. They know the Spirit of God, and they will delight to do these things. And so as a believer, understand that good works are good. They're good because they're produced by the Spirit of God. And so seek opportunities to do good. It's in your soul. It should be in your soul. It's there by the Spirit of God. So what can you do to serve the Lord? Well, thirdly, good works are indeed performed in God's world. And thirdly, good works prosper in God's grace. Now, my time is gone, but you get the sense of the text here. Back to Colossians chapter 1. It's not about the performance of good works. It's about fruitfulness in those good works. That's the prayer. Being fruitful in every good work. You see, fruitfulness in our Christian service is the work of God. That's why he prays for it. It's the recognition that though you do good works, those works will bring forth fruit as the Spirit of God works through your labors. The Spirit of God quickening your heart, burdening your soul, indeed empowering your good works by which you then go forward and labor in the Spirit of God. But the works are fruitful in God's purposes. That's the prayer. It's for fruitfulness. You see, bear in mind, in the general sense, fruitfulness comes in virtue of a union with Christ. John 15, never keep John 15 out of the idea of Colossians chapter 1. We must be in union with Christ Jesus as the branches in the vine. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And so fruitfulness comes as the power of Christ is working through the people of God and making them fruitful in every good work. But the sense of the word here, this idea of fruitfulness, has in mind the idea of fertility. It's a agricultural term, a horticultural term, whatever it might be. He's praying for results. Results. That's the fertilizer, isn't it? Say, preacher, do you mean we can pray for results for our good works? Should we not just do the work and leave the outcome with God? Well, here I'm showing you that the inspired apostle in an inspired prayer is praying for results from the good works. Fruitfulness in every good work. It is in the sovereign hand of God. It's a prayer here. One sows, another waters. It's God that gives the increase. But I encourage you tonight to take this prayer for your every good work in every sphere. The mother, weighed down with a load of care of raising the children in the home and seeing those children progressively becoming more and more hostile to the gospel. But you know you're involved in a good work. Could you not pray this prayer? Fruitful in every good work. Those involved in the school ministry here, oh, what a labor that can be at times. Who wants to have kids in your life all day long? It's hard work. It's a joke, by the way. But it is tough. Being fruitful in every good work. Those of you involved in pastoral ministry, are you praying just for the grace to endure? Or for fruitfulness in every good work. And so on. We could keep on going and multiplying all the illustrations. You get the point. We are to pray for fruitfulness. You see, it comes in connection with the worthy walk, undoubtedly, that you might walk worthy, being fruitful in every good work. One man has said, you can do ministry with God's help, so give it all you've got. You can't do ministry without God's help, so be at peace. It's God's work, and it's God's sovereign timing. But we have here a divine permissive to pray for God to give us fruitfulness in our good works. So, I go back to where we started. You're saved by grace alone, through Christ's work alone, not by your works. Don't boast of those things. But do not be ashamed or embarrassed if you are diligent in working these good things from the Spirit of God's power. That's a good thing. And if you find yourself and you're becoming lazy and lethargic in your Christian endeavors, realize that is not of the Spirit, that's of the flesh. Because the Spirit quickens a believer to do these good works for the glory of God. And so do not hide behind your orthodox doctrine of justification to excuse your laziness in the things of God. But rather realize that by the Spirit of God, you can do great things for the kingdom and for the glory of Christ and His church. Because that is the will of God for the believer. Good works. Not for our glory, but for God's glory. And for the extension of Christ's kingdom. May God be pleased to bless His word in our hearts tonight. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank You again for the glorious gospel of the Reformation. And we thank You, Lord, even as we consider this subject of good works, we rejoice, O Lord, that our only hope is in the Lord. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, that's our only hope. And yet we thank You, Lord, that in Your sovereign purposes, You have placed Your church in this world, that we would do good to all. And so grant us the grace and the wisdom to discern how You would have us to serve You in this place. Bless the work of the church here, the school. Bless, O God, each and every individual person as they would labor in their neighborhood and seek to bring Christ to the souls around them. We pray, O God, that in every good work You would make this church fruitful, a gathering in of precious souls in the honoring of Christ's name. O Lord, dismiss us with Your fear. May Your favor rest and abide upon us. May we walk humbly with Thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.